Thank you, Mr. Martin. Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to each and every one. In Numbers chapter 21, if you want to turn there, we find the children of Israel murmuring against God and Moses. And beginning in verse 4, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, we read this account. Then the people, this is Numbers 21, verse 4. Then the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey. Verse 5, they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There is nothing here to eat and nothing to drink. And we hate this horrible manna. With this account, earlier the children of Israel had complained about having no water, and God faithfully supplied it. Then God had lovingly and faithfully provided bread in the form of manna, and they considered it worthless and contemptible. They called it light bread. As a consequence for the Israel's disgruntled complaining, God sent fiery serpents in among their camp. Many people of Israel were bitten, and many died. This serious punishment of these deadly, venomous attacks by the fiery serpents caused the people then to reflect upon their vile and loathsome attitudes. As a result, the children of Israel quickly cried out to God for deliverance. Now, with a newfound sense of soberness and humility, they confessed their sins to Moses. They entreated him to deliver them from the plague of the fiery serpents through his intercession with the Lord. A merciful God would answer their cries. We see that in verse 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. We see God's solution for their grievous and deadly dilemma. Again, reading from the New Living Translations, number 21, verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord told him, make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live if they simply look at it. So Moses made a snake out of bronze and attached it to a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake could look at the bronze snake and be healed. To that infected, dying Israelite, it was a matter of faith in God's promise to heal them. It was a matter of faith in God's promise to heal them. That one solitary uplifted serpent on a pole, prominently and strategically placed at the center of the camp, where all could see and have access to it, was the only means of being healed from the deadly venomous bite and to be restored to vibrant health and life. There were no other actions, remedies, additional sacrifices that which could be employed and offered for the saving of their lives. God's answer was simply, look and live. This account of the children of Israel in the book of Numbers was preserved for our learning and understanding with regards to God's solution to the sins of all mankind. With that in mind, let's digress here and go to Genesis, the book of Genesis, where God placed two trees in the midst of the garden. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Once again, reading from the New Living Translation. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed a man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, the trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And it continues, in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in Genesis 3:1, we witness the introduction of sin into the human race by a fiery or deadly serpent, Satan, the adversary. Where it states in Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, he was intimating and referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Eve replied, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Subsequently, Eve ate, she believed the serpent. Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it looked good. It was pleasant to the eye. And it was a fruit to make one wise. So she ate it, and then subsequently, she also gave it to Adam, and he ate. Verse 7, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. They had realized Satan had lied. They had realized that they had disobeyed God. From that account, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. It states there, for as in Adam, all die. Sin had entered into the world through that one. That through those individuals, for in Adam all die. But then it's followed up by God's solution to sin, a very wonderful solution, a positive solution, a very merciful solution, where it states, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see God's solution for mankind's sin. Just as through faith in the Lord their God, the bronze serpent was raised up to remove the penalty of death of those who were bitten by the serpent. So likewise, through faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his crucifixion upon the stake is God's solution for the forgiveness of sin and the removal of the death penalty. It was with this background scenario in mind that Jesus Christ spoke of his own crucifixion In John 3, verses 14 through 17, John 3, verses 14 through 17, I'll be reading from the Good News Translation. John 3, 14. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. Second Corinthians 5:21 states, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let me repeat that again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Now, when it states that he, Christ, became sin for us, it doesn't mean that he was guilty of actual sin. No one is truly guilty who has not transgressed the law of God, which Jesus Christ never did. Rather, our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. Though he had no sin, our sins were attributed to him. He took upon himself the penalty that we justly deserve, that our sins justly deserve. So Jesus Christ, by being lifted up or crucified, paid our sin debt to God. And because of that incredible sacrifice, we can now stand before God, sinless, just as Jesus Christ is sinless. Though we are not righteous in ourselves, rather, Christ's righteousness is applied to us. So a better rendering would be in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'll read from the New Living Translation. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That uplifted serpent upon a pole foreshadowed the momentous and indispensable event of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and death. His ultimate sacrifice for sin would completely remove for all mankind the imminent penalty of death from the fiery serpent's fatal sting. The result, spiritual healing and salvation. Accepting in faith that single solitary act, that of his Jesus Christ's crucifixion, was eminently sufficient. No other sacrifice could remove mankind's sin. The symbolism and meaning is meaningful and powerful. Today, let's thoughtfully and reverently revisit the horrible but fundamentally important and necessary ordeal of Christ's crucifixion. And some of my information came from, it's called frugalsites.net. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they certainly perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment. It was by design to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution. After the scourging and mocking at about 9 a.m., the Roman soldiers put Jesus' clothes back on him. Then they led him to be crucified. The procession to the site of the crucifixion was led by a complete military guard, Roman guard, headed by a centurion. One of the soldiers carried a sign. It was called a Titulus, on which the condemned man's name and the crime was displayed. Later, that Titulus would be attached to the top of the pole or tree. As was the custom at that time, Jesus was compelled to bear the patibulum, a plank or board weighing approximately 75 to 120 pounds, which was placed transversely across the nape of the neck and balanced along both shoulders. With the outstretched arms tied or holding it, Jesus apparently was so weakened by the severe flogging that he could not carry the patibulum the entire distance from the praetorium to the site of the crucifixion. As you recall, Simon of Cyrene was summoned to carry Christ's cross, and the processional then made its way to Golgotha, an established crucifixion site. On his arrival, Jesus was subjected to a humiliating action. He was completely stripped of his clothes. You know, we see the sanitized version of it in some of the pictures, but he was completely stripped of his clothes and removing again those clothes. The wounds from his scourging were probably reopened. But you think about that. Here, the Godhead that created all this vast, incredible universe was put in that position, stripped publicly and put out there. If we could, you know, how would we feel with that? And that should remind us how shameful and our sins are to God, and we need to think about that. And as he suffered for our sins, his arms were fixated to the patibulum, most commonly by pounding a square, not a round, but a square nail, or iron stake rather, excuse me, strategically into the distal wrist of each arm. Here again, where the blood loss would be minimal and the fiery pain would be excruciating due to the fact it was going through some various nerves going to the hand. This plank would then be affixed to the staros, the stipe or staros. Those denote an upright pole or a tree trunk. Then both feet would be strategically fixed together in a single iron stake. Most commonly, they drove the stake through the first and second intermetatarsal space, just distal to the tarsometatarsal joint. And placing it there, it would likely crush and injure the deep peroneal and plantar nerves. Again, this was all done to minimize blood loss and maximize the searing and suffering pain. The legs and arms were flexed to help the victim momentarily. So they would flex the legs just slightly on the things like so. They did this so this would allow for a short period of adequate breathing. When they went down, they could rise up, they could take a quick breath to breathe or to say something and then go back down. As a result, very exhausted, and the victim would be very exhausted doing this. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring. He would experience during his crucifixion violent muscle cramps, excruciating fiery pain, intolerable aching and numbing of his body, extreme thirst. And of course, again, were the bitter and vitriolic taunts and insults and mockings by some who were viewing this crucifixion. For six long, relentless hours, Christ endured it all for you and for me. And he voluntarily submitted to the excruciating pain and humiliating shame of the crucifixion. He willingly gave his life as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. Though that horrible and gruesome act of crucifixion, through that horrible and gruesome act of crucifixion, came a positive and beneficial outcome. On that pole or tree, Christ took our sins and every sin of the world, and those imputed sins were placed upon him. He paid our sin debt to God. As the dying Israelites in the wilderness looked in faith to the uplifted serpent, so we as sinners look in faith to the crucified Son of God, Jesus Christ, that our sins might be blotted out. Notice what Paul writes in Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. And we won't turn there, but we read in 1 Peter 2:24, he, the Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And once again, we won't turn there, but Luke states in the book of Acts, Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. The word tree in these instances is translated from the Greek word Xulon, X-U-L-O-N, or Xylon, X-Y-L-O-N. It's 3582 in the interlinear, which can, and what it can sometimes mean is a dry piece of wood, such as an upright stock or stave. However, in the majority of cases, it is rendered, actually, tree. There was an interesting exchange found in the crucifixion account. Notice what Christ said to the woman of Jerusalem in his way to Golgotha. Excuse me. Again, we won't turn there, but Luke 23, verse 31. Luke 23:31. For if they do these things, with a green tree, what shall be done with the dry? Green is rendered wet, sappy. Could that stake or pole which Christ was crucified on, along with the patibulum being attached to, have been nailed to a living tree? Very possible. The Romans were very pragmatic. You know, you see in the pictures these big, long stakes for the things. Wood was at a very, very much a premium at that time, and something with straight and that would, they wouldn't bother with that. They were, again, too pragmatic. But if you think about it, if it was a living tree, and here's some, my own speculation, if that were the case, what an incredibly meaningful symbolism that would be. From the beginning of man's history, due to the introduction of sin in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was forcibly barred from mankind. If you recall the account, God placed cherubim with flaming swords to block any access from mankind to take the tree of life, take of the tree of life. And it was only when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was nailed to the living tree as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, that access to the tree of life was finally restored. So you think about it. We have mankind, sinful mankind here, the tree of life over here, the cherubim blocking. Jesus Christ came, removed that cherub, placed himself on the tree. We, through Christ, can enter eternal life and partake in the tree of life. Through the crucified Christ, and only through the crucified Jesus Christ, can man have access to the tree of life, which is eternal life. Again, we won't turn there, but we read in Acts 12. We read in Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12, the Living Bible. There is salvation in no one else. Under all heaven, there is no other name for men to call upon to save them. Again, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is eminently sufficient for salvation, for the salvation of all mankind. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other way to salvation except through him. And as we read here again, we won't turn there, as we read in John 14, where Jesus Christ answered Thomas's question concerning the way to salvation. Christ answered him in John 14, 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Brethren, we will shortly be observing the Passover, which annually commemorates the extraordinary and indispensable sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Let us all be eternally grateful for that precious and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, we won't need to turn there. We'll close with Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10, 10 through 12. I'll read from today's English version. And this section is entitled Exaltation and Triumph of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 10. The Lord says, it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life, and through him my purpose will succeed. And after a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant, whom I am well pleased, will bear the punishment of many. And for his sake, I will forgive them. Verse 12, and I will also give him a place of honor among the great. He willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven. I wish you all a very solemn and meaningful Passover.